I trust that you have truly surrendered your life to Jesus Christ. There are many times in life when, I guess you might say, death or the fragility of our life is, maybe we're more aware of those things than other times. Certainly this is one of those times for our culture where we are thinking, at least probably to some extent, about life and health. And you know, the events, the things we've seen just in the last couple weeks that have, how they relate to the coronavirus stuff are really unprecedented. I mean, I think I keep hearing that word. I think there's a lot of truth to that. And it could very well be that, you know, there might be a time later in life where you look back on this and maybe you'll laugh, maybe you won't, maybe you'll be asked the question, where were you when? And it doesn't matter like where any of us are on the spectrum of what we think is really happening. I mean, there are some, of course, that are already talking great conspiracy, and there are some on the other spectrum that are saying Jesus is going to come back any moment. It doesn't matter where you are on that spectrum. We are all experiencing the same thing, and the word that I think that summarizes our experience is the word disruption. Things are not normal right now. Things are not routine. And some of you are sports fans. I'm a big sports fan, and this is really odd to be in March and not get to watch basketball. No basketball, you know. I mean, you read the and I get on ESPN's website fairly often, and you look at the top part of the homepage where they always have the games that are scheduled, and it just says canceled, canceled, canceled. I mean, just for days now. And disruption. If you're a sports fan, disruption. If you are a student, there are maybe not necessarily here in Wichita, but you look about around the country and you see, you know, schools canceling and going online for the rest of the semester. Things that I haven't seen, at least in my lifetime. And that's at every level: elementary, secondary, graduate, postgraduate, undergraduate, going to online formats. That's disruption. Even in here in our city, I mean, there are churches that aren't meeting this morning because of large gatherings. I mean, think of the disruption that causes. I mean, this is something that is occurring on every level of society. And there's a lot of unanswered questions. You have probably a lot of unanswered questions. I have unanswered questions. I mean, I start with some questions like, how much longer is this going to go on? When will the disruption end? How long is it going to be till they start saying we have this thing under control? When is the media going to find something else to talk about? Is there anything else to talk about? Maybe some of you are asking if your employer is going to tell you to work from home for a while or not come in for a while. Maybe some of you kids are wondering if you're going to go back to school after spring break and asking that question. Some of you might be thinking about travel. Some of you may have had travel plans for spring break and are not going now, or thinking about summer, wondering if you're going to go anywhere or be able to go anywhere by that time. Disruption, unanswered questions. You know, when we combine those kinds of things together, disruption and unanswered questions, and those things are more and more unpredictable, that becomes a good breeding ground for things like fear, for things like worry, for things like anxiety. And when events like that are here, and they are here, and they are intensifying and growing, and that certainly seems to be the case, it is all the more important that if you know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, that you represent hope to people, and I represent hope to people in our city, in our society. It's all the more important that we mean what we sing and we represent those truths in our lives when there is panic. There are people freaking out. There are people who are worried. When Jesus was asked in Matthew chapter 22, he was asked a very important question. Tell us, the religious leaders came to him and they said, you know, tell us a summary of the law. How would you summarize it all? He basically summarized the entire law into two things. He said in Matthew chapter 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. He says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. whatever you want to make of or make, you know, out of the events surrounding this coronavirus, the things that have transpired, our goal as Christians is the same. Nothing has changed for us as the church. Our goal is still to love God first and to love our neighbor. The coronavirus has not changed our earthly mission. So, 3 or 4 days ago, as I was thinking and praying about all of this, and thinking and praying about this morning in particular, and do I keep going on through Matthew and just kind of, you know, let it be, or do we step out of Matthew for a Sunday or so and address maybe some of these things that we're thinking about? And when I decided to step out of Matthew and I decided to do something different this morning, I didn't ask myself the question, what scripture should I go to? I asked myself, what psalm should I go to? Because I think the Psalter, more than any other book of the Bible, is a book that we turn to for these kinds of things. When we have uncertainties, when we have worries, when we have fears, or we're around people that are, and just need to be reminded of some things, or maybe be told some things that that are true about our God. And so what I want to do with you this morning is we're going to go to Psalm chapter 40. And if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to open it to Psalm chapter 40. If you did not bring a Bible this morning, there are Bibles in the pews in front of you. Grab one. Find your way to Psalm chapter 40. But I want to tell you, as you're turning there, we're going to read this psalm in its entirety, but I just want to give you a little bit of a disclaimer about this. This time we have together is not going to be the normal kind of teaching that maybe you're used to if you're here week in and week out. If you're a visitor with us, we are committed to expositing Scripture. And what we mean by that is taking books and verses and going through them sequentially and explaining what those mean in their context. I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to just maybe reflect on some things that we see in this psalm. I want to give you some reflections on this psalm that I think very specifically apply to, again, the craziness around us. So we're going to do that. And I've titled the message this morning, Keeping Calm During the Crazy. And I'm going to give you five reflections, just five thoughts from the psalm. They're mostly going to be devotional, so just bear with me. But let me read it for us. Before we actually talk about some of the lessons we gain from this psalm. Psalm chapter 40. This is a psalm of David, as your ascription probably reads. And this is what he writes. He says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed together who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha! Aha! But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy. But the Lord takes thought of me, or for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. This psalm is a very typical psalm in many ways. It is a psalm that follows a very familiar format. If you study many psalms, you will often find that those who write psalms seem to start in the pits. They seem to start, as the psalmist writes here, in a miry bog, in a place of uncertainty, a place of yuck, a place of darkness or blackness. But they very often end in a very different place, a place of praise, a place of worship, a place of steadfastness and hope. And this is a typical psalm with a typical journey where you see the psalmist start off in a bad place and get to a good place in his heart and in his mind. And he does it through the formula of prayer. He does it through the formula of casting his eyes upon God. So this is a great paradigm for us, just as a note, a great formula for us. When we meet anxiety, we pray. And that's really the first reflection I want to draw your attention to. It's not just the outline of the psalm itself, that it's all prayer, but in verse 1, you will notice that the psalmist says that I'm waiting patiently for the Lord. He inclined his ear to me, and he heard my prayer. So we're going to start here. When we talk about keeping calm as Christians, we want to talk about prayer first as the initial remedy, as the first weapon, the first line of defense when things get crazy is prayer. Pray often. So we read here in verse 1 that David is inclining, he's waiting. He's continually waiting. That is probably the hardest thing to do when things are uncertain, when things become difficult, because we tend to ask, when something comes in our life we don't want or we think is going to hurt or it's not going to be easy, we tend to start thinking pretty quickly, when is it going to end? Or how long? Instead of maybe patiently waiting on the Lord or maybe asking God, help me have a good attitude. Help me to be patient with this. This may be for the duration of my life. I need to have a godly mindset. Maybe it is your desire, maybe it's your will that this does not ever go away. So you and I hear, you know, press release after press release and mandate after mandate around our country of gatherings and things you can and cannot do and cancellations and this. And David would hear that if he were alive today, and he would probably ask us, have you prayed about it yet? Have you asked God what his will is for you in this yet? Have you said, God, help me be patient with the disruption? What kinds of things can we be praying about right now? Man, that'd be a really long list. We could pray for those, perhaps, that we've heard that have actually gotten sick, need healing. We could pray for God's protection on those that we know, particularly in our families, our spheres of influence, our church, who are vulnerable to things like the coronavirus. This is not something new to you, but those who are elderly, perhaps infants, those who have weak immune systems, we can pray for special protection for them. We can pray for maybe some of the small businesses in our community. Maybe some of you work for a small business in the community. We pray that they don't lose employees. I mean, if you lose a few employees to some kind of sickness, the disruption that is caused there, we could pray for them. We could pray for those who don't have health insurance that we know, who maybe don't have a lot of money in the savings account to deal with the disruption in their own life. That we could pray for those Christians everywhere, that they would seize this, we'll talk about this later, they would seize this moment to be salt and light to those who have no hope. That we could pray for churches, that they would bolster their outreach. We could pray for ourselves that we would do that kind of thing, and that we wouldn't shut down because we're just afraid. We could pray for our government. We could pray for our leadership. That everywhere they would make decisions, that they would have wisdom, because their decisions obviously impact millions of people. Pray for your pastors here, your elders here, who might have some extra shepherding in the next couple weeks. We can pray. We should be praying. We should often be praying. What I find so helpful about, one of the things I find helpful about the ministry of prayer, the activity of prayer, is that when you and I pray, there is something we are admitting to God. Even though we don't voice it perhaps in any of our words, or maybe we don't start our prayers off with this, when we pray, we are admitting to God that we are not in control. That's the reason we pray, because we can't do anything about what we are wanting prayer or help for. But it's not just about, God, I'm not in control. It's also saying, I know you are. I know you can. So prayer is a tangible expression for us Christians of the sovereignty of God. James Packer gives this perspective on prayer to a sovereign God. He says, quote, "The prayer of a Christian is not an attempt to force God's hand, but a humble acknowledgement of helplessness and dependence. When we are on our knees, we know that it is not we who control the world. It is not in our power. Therefore, to supply our needs by our own independent efforts, every good thing that we desire for ourselves and for others must be sought from God and will come, if it comes at all, as a gift from his hands." There's ever a time for us to admit as Christians that we aren't in control when it seems like, you know, the very next news release is an indicator that man is not in control. It's certainly now for us to acknowledge a sovereign God. And prayer does that. But David says here that he inclined, and that is a word that means he bent himself. He's asking God to bend himself towards me. Lean in towards me is what he's asking God to do. So I would suggest to you that the fundamental, the foundational, the place we start in keeping calm is prayer. Taking a deep breath. Be still before God and pray. And ask for wisdom. Ask for peace. Ask for help. Ask for encouragement. Number two, another way that we keep calm during the crazy. This is something that I think comes out of the next couple verses, verses 2-3. Remember something about God. It's not the only thing that's necessarily helpful, because there are many things about God that are helpful, but in particular, remember that he's always been a deliverer. David even says, "He drew me up," past tense, "from a pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and then he set my feet upon something very different, very, very unmiry, a secure step, a rock. And then he put a song in my mouth, a new song, a song of praise." He says, "This is because I trust him." So kind of piggybacking off of that first point of keeping calm, of praying, when we pray, we're praying to a God who's capable of delivering. We're praying to a God who's capable of doing the things that we ask. So if we ask him to heal, we need to believe he can do that. If we ask him to provide, we need to believe he can provide, because he's on record, he has a history of doing that. Isn't that great? I mean, he has a history in the scriptures of providing and healing and protecting and being a refuge. I love this statement from John Stott. He says, "Every Christian believer is fortified in present trials by the memory of past blessings. Because we've experienced God's faithfulness in former days, we are encouraged to trust him still." The theme of this psalm, which begins with a graphic description of deliverance and ends with an urgent plea for continued mercy. Every Christian believer is fortified in present trials by the memory of past blessings or past provisions. So God has never shown himself to be unfaithful. God has never shown himself to be uncaring or cruel. God has always shown himself to be full of mercy, always shown himself to be full of compassion. So the hymn writer got it right, and we love singing this song, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father." There's no shadow of turning. That means there's no changing. There's no fluctuation, and you're more faithful today than you were yesterday. "Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever will be." So the faithful, trustworthy God that Moses wrote about is exactly the same level of trustworthiness as he is today. Great is thy faithfulness, the hymn writer says. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see, new examples I see of his faithfulness. All I've needed, thy hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Now, here's a good truth for us to chew on a little bit. What is true is that most Americans do not know he's a faithful God. They don't know that he's a deliverer like we do. And that's not to make us better, but it's actually to show us we have a great responsibility right now to point to a faithful God, to tell people about a God who is a deliverer. During these unprecedented opportunities that we have, there is a God that needs to be heard. You and I are ambassadors of that God, Paul says. We're representatives of him. There are going to be many people who don't open their Bibles during this coronavirus crazy, but there are many people like us who can draw people's attention to the God of that Bible. How do we keep calm during the crazy? Well, we can pray often, and we should pray often. We can remember who God is, that he's always been a deliverer. We can tell people about that. Third, this is down in verses 7 to 8. We need to remember something else, and it's about God's word. It is a regular help. God is faithful and unchanging and always a provider, always a deliverer. The word of God is also always trustworthy. David says, I came in the scroll of the book, it's written of this or of me. I delight to do your will, my God. Your law is within my heart. Just contrast for just a moment what you've seen in the last couple weeks with the unchanging nature of God's word. Consider how often information has changed in the last couple weeks. How often numbers have changed. How often data has been amended. If you might watch a news broadcast in a 12-hour period, there are adjustments and readjustments to information. And we expect that from one another. We kind of do because we're not perfect. I mean, I expect to have to amend my plans. I expect to have to make corrections in things I write or things I post because I'm not perfect. I'm going to make mistakes. And that's frustrating, right? I mean, that's frustrating for us living in even the society we do. I mean, maybe you had an experience recently where you were getting ready to go to a school concert in the last week or two or an athletic event, and it was just canceled. I mean, as you're getting ready for it, it's just canceled. So you think, okay, I have a little extra time tonight. I got a few things needed at the grocery store. I'm going to run to Walmart. I'm going to get some items there. And then you realize every other citizen in Wichita is at Walmart. And they're all looking for toilet paper. We kind of, in some ways, if we're fair, we expect that because we don't know what we're doing as men and women. Like we're just kind of doing things on the fly. Things are constantly changing. We're having to adjust and readjust and rename. None of that can be said of God's word. That's what's so great about this contrast. You have never received, and I have never received, a press release from heaven, from God saying, Bible 2.0 is now ready. It's more relevant than it ever has been because it's never had to be updated. It's never had to be changed or amended. The ancient words in the Bible are as applicable in 2020 as they were when God breathed them out for the first time. So if there's ever a time in our lives to invest an eternal, trustworthy word of God into the lives of other people, it has to be, I mean, not just every day, I mean, it certainly has to be now. If there was ever an event, there's ever a time when people are thinking about just the, you know, maybe the brevity of life, the uncertainty of where I'm going, whether or not they'll get sick. The Word of God is a great source of hope, of encouragement. Here's just a couple of verses that came to mind yesterday. Maybe you're standing in a long line at Walmart and you have some time to talk. Maybe you turn to the person behind you and share one of these three verses. Share John 1:14. That's the verse that says that the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ. He dwelt among us. We've seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You can explain to somebody that Jesus stepped into our world full of sickness. He stepped into our world full of pollution. And He lived among us. He took on human. He took on a human form, and He did that so, and you know where this is leading. He did that so He could not just, you know, show Himself off as a good person, but to live a righteous life so He'd be a satisfactory sacrifice on the cross for you and I. Can I tell you more about Him? Maybe you could share this verse, 1 Corinthians 15:55 through 57. Paul says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That might be a good conversation starter. What do you think about this? There's no sting in death. I mean, most people think the opposite. Maybe Proverbs chapter 22, verse 3, the prudent sees danger and he hides himself. The simple go on and suffer for it. I mean, you could use that verse from the scripture to say, you know, it makes wise sense for us to do things like wash our hands or stay away from those who are infected, because a wise person might see danger and hide himself from it, protect himself from it. We want to take the Word of God. We want to take this book that is filled with hope and help to people who need it. We talk about keeping the calm during the crazy. We're talking about praying often. We're talking about remembering that God is our deliverer. We're talking about the Word of God being a regular help. And then finally, we're talking about loving those who are needy. There's a number of verses here that I want to read, verse 9 and 10. I'm going to jump down to verse 13. Notice the emphasis that David puts on others around him. He says, "I've told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation." He says, "Behold, I've not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord. I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation." So I had to tell somebody. I couldn't keep this to myself. Down in verse 13, he says, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste to help me." Verse 14, "Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor, delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame." He admits in verse 17, "I am poor and needy, but the Lord has," or takes thought of me. Our own deliverance, our own protection. And as Christians, that is our testimony. We are delivered from God from the greatest of sicknesses, sin, or the condemnation of sin. Our own deliverance not only gives us reason to praise, but it also gives us reason to love our neighbor so they can hear of God's grace. I know a lot of variety of opinions, as we've already said, about what to make of the outbreaks and the pandemic and the hysteria that's followed. And again, some are going to mock and some are going to tease. Some are going to believe everything they read and hear. But one thing is for certain. Another thing, many people, and many of these people are probably not Christians, are fearful. They're scared of the unknown. And the reason for that is there's no hope. There's no actual hope for someone who doesn't know Christ. I think of the many people suffering under the Roman Catholic Church in Italy, where the country itself is just shut down, and the many people who have nowhere to turn. Their state church can give them no real help. Psalm 1 gives a contrast of those who trust and know God and those who don't. And the contrast is those that don't know Christ, those who are not redeemed, are like the chaff that the wind blows away. They're going to think this, they're going to think that, they're not going to know where to turn, they're not going to know where to go, and they're just going to be swirling around in opinions and ideas. Whereas the man of God is like a tree, the psalmist says, who's planted in water, he's grounded. So when the psalmist uses this phrase in verse 17, he calls himself poor and needy. Keep in mind that while he's acknowledging this about himself, he's not the only one who's poor and needy. He's not the only one in need of God's grace. This is a wonderful time for us to step forward and love our neighbor, also those who are poor and needy. Now, the first three reflections I gave you are all, I think, practical outworkings of what it means to love God. You know, seem as deliver, give attention to his word and pray. Those are categorically ways that we love God. Here's one I think that shows us how we love our neighbor. The coronavirus crazy that we live in is a gospel loving your neighbor opportunity for us. I don't know what the stats are because they change. I mean, every time I try to look this up, it seems to be a different number. But the percentage likelihood of people getting this is still pretty small. I mean, maybe single digits small. The likelihood that everyone will stand before Christ is 100%. It's 100%. Our mission, as I said at the beginning, has not changed. Our goals are still the same. Our commitments to love others maybe are more important, but they haven't changed. I want to share with you something that I think has been really helpful for me in the last couple weeks. This was an article that was published. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but about Charles Spurgeon. And Charles Spurgeon lived, if you don't know who Charles Spurgeon, he lived in the 1800s. He was a minister of a church in London, England. And there was a great cholera outbreak in 1854. And there were many, many examples of this kind of thing that happened back in London during his time. But I want to read you some things about how he not only personally responded to all of that, but how he led his church and how he equipped his people to also respond in loving their neighbor kind of ways. So good. So this, just read a couple things for you. So Charles Spurgeon, he often admired the Puritan ministers who would stay behind to care for the sick and dying during the Great Plague of London in 1665. But now in 1854, this newly called pastor of New Park Street Chapel in London found himself pastoring his congregation amid a major cholera outbreak in the neighborhood just across the river. So here's how he responded. Here's some different ways. Number one, they prioritized local ministry. And this is what Spurgeon wrote. He said, "During that epidemic of cholera, though I had many engagements in the country, I gave them up that I might remain in London to visit the sick and the dying. I felt it was my duty to be on the spot in such a time of disease and death and sorrow," unquote. The article, the writer says, even after arriving in London, he continued to be invited to preach in those villages during the week. But during the outbreak, Spurgeon recognized his responsibility to be present with those who are sick and dying. This was not a time to be an itinerant preacher. This was a time to focus on caring for his church and the community in which he lived. Number two. Number two is over here, actually. On visiting the sick. The article says that Spurgeon not only continued to gather his church, he made himself available throughout the week, worked tirelessly to visit the sick and grief-stricken. He wrote, Spurgeon wrote this, "In the year 1854, when I scarcely had been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera, and my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave." The author of this article says, more than just bringing gospel content, his presence communicated something of God's comfort to his people. Spurgeon wrote again, quote, "I went home and was soon called away again, that time to see a young woman. She also was in the last extremity, but it was a fair, fair sight. She was singing, although she knew she was dying, and talking to those around her, about her, telling her brothers and sisters to follow her to heaven, bidding goodbye to her father, and all the while smiling as if it had been her marriage day. She was happy and blessed." Number three, another thing. be open to new evangelistic opportunities. The writer says here that Spurgeon did not limit himself merely to visiting members of his congregation, but he's willing to visit persons of all ranks and religions. Spurgeon said this, quote, "All day and sometimes all night long, I went about from house to house and I saw men and women dying, and oh, how glad they were to see my face. When many were afraid to enter their houses lest they should catch the deadly disease, we who had no fear about such things found ourselves most gladly listened to when we spoke of Christ and of things divine." At 3 in the morning on one occasion, Spurgeon went to the bed of a dying man, and he wrote this. That man, quote, "in his lifetime, had been wont to jeer at me." He wanted to ridicule me. "In strong language, he had often denounced me as a hypocrite. Yet he was no sooner smitten by the darts of death than he sought my presence and counsel. No doubt feeling in his heart that I was a servant of God, though he did not care to own it with his lips." He said, "I stood by his side, I spoke to him, but he gave me no answer. I spoke again, but the only consciousness he had was a foreboding of terror mingled with the stupor of approaching death. Soon, even that was gone, for sense had fled, and I stood there a few minutes sighing with the poor woman who had watched over him and altogether hopeless about his soul." And then one more. Entrust your life to God. So as you can imagine, I mean, Spurgeon ministered to a congregation of some say 10,000 plus. So you can imagine the exhaustion, physical exhaustion, the mental exhaustion. He began to fear for his own safety, but he trusted God. This is what he wrote. He says, quote, "First I gave myself up with youthful ardor to the visitation of the sick and was sent for from all corners of the district by persons of ranks and religions. But soon I became weary in body, sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one. I felt or fancied I was sickening those like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear. I was ready to sink under it. I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when, as God would have it, my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it. And this is what those words said, 'Behold, thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall be no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling.'" He says, "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, filled with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, in the remembrance of its power, I adore the Lord my God." He says, "The Christian need not dread sickness, for he has nothing to lose, but everything to gain by death." What a perspective. This is a gospel, loving your neighbor kind of time for us. There's a lot of different ways we can do that. And I'm not going to suggest to you that I am a expert of all the different ways we can do this, but there are a couple of things that came to mind as I was thinking about just some practical ways that we can love our neighbors. Number one, if you find yourself, I kind of hinted at this earlier, if you find yourself maybe standing in a long line at the store, it's a great opportunity to start up a conversation. Find out their state of thinking. Try to get a sense if there's anxiety or fear. Encourage them if they're faint-hearted, the Bible would say. If you find someone who's filled with hope like you are, encourage them to excel still more. Maybe pray for each other. Maybe another way that we can love our neighbor is to be looking out for those who are really kind of physically vulnerable right now. I think about the elderly. I think about even those in our own congregation who are elderly. Maybe you have some elderly that live in your neighborhood, maybe just down the street or next door. Maybe it's your workplace. Read about a church. I thought this was a great idea. I read about a church yesterday that was basically making phone calls to people over the age of 65 in their church and just gathering grocery lists for them so they could go do shopping for them. Not so much because it's just crazy, but you don't want them to be physically vulnerable to anything that's out in out there they don't need to get. I mean, we could be creative with these kinds of things. certainly don't want to poo-poo the idea, and even though it sounds silly to say this, we do want to be responsible with our own health. I mean, we want to practice good hygiene ourselves. I found something that Martin Luther said in the 16th century. So there are many great sicknesses and plagues during Martin Luther's days as well. And I'm going to read something he said. This is as close as you're ever going to see Martin Luther say, wash your hand and take your medicine. This is great. He says, quote, if you do not wish or care to serve your neighbor, you can be sure if Christ lay there instead, you would not do so either and let him lie there. This is going to sting a little bit, by the way. He says, others sin on the right hand. They are much too rash and reckless. They are tempting God and disregarding everything which might counteract death and the plague. They disdain the use of medicines. They do not avoid places and persons infected by the plague, but lightheartedly make sport of it and wish to prove how independent they are. They say that it is God's punishment. If he wants to protect them, he can do so without medicines or our carefulness. He says, this is not trusting God. It's tempting him. Therefore, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I'll fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I love that. Another thing we need to be careful of, a way we can love our neighbor, we need to, especially as Christians, we need to guard our lips and watch our tones when we too are frustrated. We need to remember that people are going to see Christ in us or not see Christ in us. Especially if you are inclined to be a social media poster or tweeter. Use those platforms to spread hope, not complaint and grumbling and fear and anxiety. Too many Christians think they're medical professionals. Too many of us think that, and we add to the confusion. Too many of us think that grumbling about another canceled event is gonna further the cause. We're ambassadors for Christ. We can do better. We need to represent him better in those places. And added to that, another idea of how we can love our neighbor, we just need to simply be careful about the things we say. Let's be careful about saying things like everything's going to be fine. Some people are not fine. Some people's lives are greatly disrupted. Many have died. There are many families that would not agree that everything is fine. There are people at risk. Again, who's the poor and needy? We are. All of us are. Loving your neighbor can often make the most impact when your neighbor doesn't expect it, when it's needed most. This would be a good time for that. In short, I just want to encourage you as we draw this to a conclusion, don't waste this opportunity. This shouldn't be just kind of life as usual for us as the church. We don't want to waste the coronavirus on just something normal or typical. Colossians 4, 5, and 6 has been helpful to me in my own meditations. Paul says, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. Another person in church history who served and ministered and wrote during a very uncertain time, like I've given you Martin Luther, I've given you Charles Spurgeon, was C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, if you know anything about him, lived during World War II. He lived during a time in which the atomic bomb was being introduced to the world. And after the bombs were dropped in Japan, the two bombs that were dropped in Nagasaki and Hiroshima, there were many, even in London, who were just terrified of this new atomic age that was now upon us. So he wrote an article in a local paper, and I'm not going to read you the whole article, but he wrote an article to encourage Christians on how to live, how to think during atomic age, during the uncertainties around us. Just listen to some of the conclusions he drew. They were very helpful. He says, quote, in one way, we think a great deal too much of the atomic bomb. How do we live in an atomic age? I am tempted to reply, why? As you would have lived in the 16th century when the plague visited London almost every year. Or as you would have lived in a Viking age when raiders from Scandinavia might land and cut your throat any night. Or, indeed, as you are already living in the age of cancer, an age of syphilis, an age of paralysis, an age of air raids, an age of railway accidents, an age of motor accidents. He says, in other words, do not let us begin by exaggerating the novelty of our situation. Believe me, dear sir or madam, you and all whom you love were already sentenced to death before the atomic bomb was invented. And quite a high percentage of us were going to die in unpleasant ways. He says, it's perfectly ridiculous to go about whimpering and drawing long faces because scientists have added one more chance of painful and premature death to a world which already bristled with such chances and which death itself was not a chance at all but a certainty. This is the first point to be made, and the first action to be taken is to pull ourselves together. If we're all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Love this. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not holding together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, but they need not dominate our minds. So, Christians, brothers, sisters, coronavirus may infect you. Maybe it'll take your life. But it won't end you if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't behave or think like it would. In fact, coronavirus just may be the agent that takes you home. So we have no reasons to fear as Christians. We just simply trust God, pray often, meditate on His Word regularly, and love our neighbor. And I think we'll be just fine in the sight of God. Father, we do need your help as we continue to think and as we continue to prepare and we continue to equip our families and our friends with some of these truths. Lord, we know that we have to own them first before they can be real practical outworkings in our own life. We need to be able to take your word as we've heard it this morning. We need to be able to meditate and pray through it and think how we can best apply it and best be examples of it. So we pray that you would help us, Lord, to do that now. Help us to not be lazy with your word, but to be fruitful with it, that we would produce good fruits of righteousness for your glory first. And secondly, as a way to love our neighbors, as a way to show you to them. So we thank you for the hope that your word brings. We thank you that you are a God who has not changed. We thank you that even in the disruption, in the unpredictable things that we cannot control, that there is a knowledge that we have that you are a God who has equipped us for this very season, for this very time. And you'll be giving us opportunities to show people your Son, Jesus Christ, in maybe new ways. And we look forward to that. We look forward to being able to represent who you've been to us as a God who has saved us and redeemed us from our own sin, who has healed us from the worst of all viruses, who has drawn us out of the bondage that is sin and has taken away the condemnation and put us in a place where we can have assurance and we have hope that heaven is our destiny. Lord, we want to make the most of this. We want to redeem the time. And we're going to be able to do that in many different ways in our different places that we live and serve throughout the week and as we gather and encourage each other here. I just pray that you'd continue to equip us for these kinds of seasons. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.